Our study takes us to the book of Acts again today. We're in Acts chapter 10, specifically the time of the conversion of Saul and the what I'm going to call the reconstruction of Peter, the original disciple, the apostle to the Jews. Last week we looked at how this man Saul, the Pharisee of Pharisees, came into the kingdom of God and began preaching the good news about Jesus. But today the author of this book, that's Luke, turns his attention to Peter. But there's a problem. God cares for the eternal future of the Gentiles, not just the Jews. And Peter needs to be deconstructed and then reconstructed to accept this. How do the Gentiles fit in? The church is kind of Jewish at this point. All the Gentiles are coming in, but they act differently. How much should we tell them they need to change their behavior if they want to fit into the church? On the other hand, how much do the Jews need to change their behavior if they want to continue on in this new Christian church? Paul was stopped in his tracks, and now Peter will be too. So let's pray as we turn again to God's word. Heavenly Father, guide us through the Bible today. We want to learn from you. We want this to change us. We don't just want head knowledge. We want our hearts opened and changed. May this seed find good soil and may it bear good fruit to the praise of the name of Jesus, our Saviour. Amen. Well, there's a lot of reading today's passage, Acts chapter 10, but it's quite an interesting event, so I don't think it'll be too hard to get through it. The context is a few years after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. The Romans still occupy the land. Peter is just one of many Jews in Galilee. The story's fairly well known. He's officially a fisherman on the Sea of Galilee. His trade is, out on the boats with the nets and the fish. But those days are behind him, pretty much. Peter's understanding of the God of Abraham is not multi-layered. We can say that. It's very, very simple. The Jews are the people of God and everyone else is not. That's how he operates. He knows God cares for his creation, but as for the Gentiles being equal in the kingdom of God, not there yet. And that's understandable. You can find some Bible verses to support this. Don't live as the Gentiles do, for example. All of this, us versus them from the Old Testament, this is in Peter's thinking, this is in the front of his mind. But it was God's intention all along to reach Gentiles and bring them into the kingdom of God. This was spoken as far back as Abraham. And Peter hasn't thought too much about how this would happen. And today he's in for a shock because God is going to change the rules here. What has been called unclean for centuries is now going to be called clean. It's a seismic shift in this whole revelation of God to his people. So our text is Acts chapter 10. We'll break it into bite-sized chunks. And I'm reading from verse 1. Follow along with me. In Caesarea, there lived a Roman army officer named Cornelius, who was a captain of the Italian regiment. He was a devout, God-fearing man, as was everyone in his household. He gave generously to the poor and prayed regularly to God. One afternoon, about 3 o'clock, he had a vision in which he saw an angel of God coming toward him. "Cornelius," the angel said. Cornelius stared at him in terror. "What is it, sir?" he asked. And the angel replied, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have been received by God as an offering. Now send some men to Joppa and summon a man named Peter. He is staying with Simon, a tanner who lives near the seashore." As soon as the angel was gone, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier, one of his personal attendants. He told them what had happened and sent them off to Joppa. What we're reading about here is the continuing expansion of the kingdom of God, just as Jesus predicted. You'll remember in Acts chapter 1, Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth." That's what we're reading about, the expanding circles, you could say, from Jerusalem outwards. In Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, we hear people from all nations hear the gospel, but they're all Jewish. They're all in Jerusalem for the Passover. They're all Jewish. Yes, other languages and other nations, but all one nation, really, you could say. Acts chapter 3, a disabled man is healed by the temple. You know that story, silver and gold have I none. Something forbidden happens, is allowed then. The man who was disabled is walking and leaping, praising God. He goes into the temple forecourts, forbidden to enter before because he was deformed. Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch has come to the temple to worship. He believes in the God of Abraham, but he'd like to be allowed into the temple, but he's not. And here in chapter 10, a Roman soldier, not trying to be Jewish, not wanting to go to the temple to feel like a true believer, just honouring God with what little understanding he has. He knows he's outside the kingdom of God somehow, but he believes. He's like many of those godly men and women of the Old Testament who simply believe in the Creator God, and he's searching for him. Just a quick look at this on the map for you. Under Roman rule, the Old Testament nations of Judah and Samaria and Idumea have been rolled into one province called Judea. And they're under the control of, well, originally Herod the Great, and then they're all split up amongst his sons, and then Pontius Pilate eventually takes over that region there, which is sort of outlined in blue, you could say. But if we look closer, we can see Caesarea and Joppa are on the coast, and that Caesarea is actually in Sumerian territory. Rome has made it the administrative capital of Judea. So that's where Pontius Pilate lives, for example. That's why Paul is eventually taken to prison in Caesarea. That's the headquarters. It's where Pilate's personal residence was, and that's why Cornelius is there. It's a Roman town. It was really an R&R town for Roman soldiers. Peter is at Joppa, the old seaport for the nation of Israel. You remember Jonah left from there when he was running away from God. It's where the ships came and went. They're about 60 k's apart. Cornelius sends to Peter at Joppa, and he travels up to Caesarea, but not before he has one of the most significant visions in all of the Bible. And I'm not exaggerating. God is about to shift the goalposts, the Old Testament goalposts here. So let's read on, verse 9. The next day, as Cornelius' messengers were nearing the town, Peter went up onto the roof to pray. It was about noon, and he was hungry. But while a meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw the sky open, and something like a large sheet was let down by its four corners. In the sheet were all sorts of animals, reptiles, and birds. Then a voice said to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat them." "No, Lord," Peter declared, "I have never eaten anything that our Jewish laws have declared impure and unclean." But the voice spoke again, "Do not call something unclean if God has made it clean." The same vision was repeated three times. Then the sheet was suddenly pulled up to heaven. Peter was very perplexed. What could the vision mean? I'll tell you what it means. It means the Gentiles are now free to come into the kingdom of God. The Gentiles are now clean. Well, let me be more specific about it. They are clean if they come to saving faith in Christ. But that goes for the Jews as well. But at least we can say now, if you want to use the menu analogy, the Gentiles are now among those who could be selected. You know, they're among the clean things that can be selected for the kingdom of God. Under the dietary laws of the Old Testament, only certain things were on the table to be eaten. Other things were unclean. Now all the food is clean. All the people are clean. Or at least they're available if they come to saving faith in Christ. Now you sometimes hear Christians who might be well-meaning claim that in the Christian church we should really be continuing to obey some of these laws from the Old Testament, the dietary laws, you know, and you'll hear this, well, God would have given them for a good reason, so please don't eat pork or prawns or whatever it is. So that kind of thing can be very, very subtle, but it's still there in the Christian church from time to time. It's called legalism, which is, well, legalism is where you force people to do those things. Eat whatever you like is what the New Testament says, and don't tell people if they really want to be good Christians, they should avoid some of those things banned in the Old Testament. But they have a hard time explaining this away. The Lord doesn't say that Jewish understanding has been wrong. They were not wrong to obey the dietary laws in the Old Covenant. They were there for a very good reason. The problem is they've had their day now. Their time has come to an end. Perhaps one of my famous diagrams would help explain this, so let's go to that now. Let me put up a linear representation of the biblical time frame. I'm going to begin with creation in Genesis 1, in the beginning. It's never going to pass away. It's going to last for all eternity, but in its glorified state. There is no such thing as a glorified eternity without the creation being glorified as well. There's a new heavens and a new earth. It's there forever. So there's no heavenly future which does not include this creation. So it's designed to last for eternity. So I'm going to put eternity up there as well in the sort of orangey-brown arrow. But then in Genesis 3, humanity falls into sin. Will this sin last forever? No, it won't. It wasn't there in the beginning, and it won't be forever, so it's going to come to an end as well. So it's a shorter time frame. Still in Genesis, God calls Abraham and establishes his covenant with him. It has eternal references in it, but again, this will be fulfilled by the new covenant, we're told. You may have heard of that one, the new covenant. Still in the Old Testament, God gives his law to Abraham's descendants through a mediator, Moses. No one else gets this law, just Israel. Not the Gentile nations, only Israel, national Israel. And it doesn't erase the covenant with Abraham, it works alongside it. But then in the New Testament, Jesus arrives. He's the Messiah, the one the prophets spoke about, and he establishes a new covenant. And there are a couple of notable features about this covenant. It includes a glorified creation, so creation continues for eternity, but it also reverses the effects of the fall. And it fulfills the covenants with Abraham and Moses. He is the fulfillment of those, so they come to an end. That's all fairly standard theology. Most Bible colleges teach that kind of theology. Most pastors preach that. But I'm just going to add something that you may not find in your footnotes. The covenant with Abraham finds its home in Christ, that's true, but there are not two covenants operating today. It's the covenant with Abraham has been fulfilled in Christ, and we have one covenant. And what that means is, if the Jews wish to be saved at the last day, they must come to saving faith in Christ as their Messiah. There's not one way for the Jews and Jesus for everyone else. It's one way. For everybody, there's only one covenant, even though the other covenants, like creation, etc., continue along with it. There is only one salvation covenant, if I can put it that way. And here's the part which affects our passage today. The law also finds its fulfillment in Christ, the dietary laws, but there's a transition time, and this is the complication when we read Acts, and the churches are wildly split over this. Some think we should be implementing everything we read in Acts in the church today, and others, such as myself, think it's a description of this transition period in the New Testament church. And so I think that's what's being described here in the book of Acts. The old covenant, with its sacrifices and festivals, does not come to an end physically when Jesus is born, and not even when he dies. It lingers on, actually, until about AD 70, when the temple is destroyed by the Romans. The sacrifices continue. The meaning is lost out of them. The temple was torn. The meaning is lost, but they're kicking along. They're rumbling along for a little while. And it changes. This transition time happens in the lifetime of the apostles. And that actually is their sort of job description, to be that link between the old covenant and the new covenant, that transition period, like two bits of paper with a piece of sticky tape over the top, half on one end and half on the other. That sticky tape is the apostles. That's not really very theological, but I'm trying to explain how they're straddling two eras. And the book of Acts is a description of that transition time. In Hebrews 8 we read, the old covenant is growing obsolete and is about to disappear. As soon as Jesus comes, the covenant with Abraham is fulfilled. Jesus takes this and operates for the people under the terms of this new covenant. But the dietary laws in the temple kicks on for a couple of decades afterwards. So that's the transition period, right? So the old covenant can be described as disappearing, not having already disappeared, because the physical events and the trappings of the covenant are still there, the sacrifices, priests, the temple and everything. A little bit complicated, But that context is necessary to understand what Peter is going through here. How can he be a Jew, walk into the temple, and yet start having a pork chop at the same time? If it's complicated for us, imagine what it's like for him. Well, I hope that visual image helps inform what I'm claiming the Lord is saying to Peter here in Acts chapter 10. Peter is too good a Jew to ever eat an unclean animal. His conscience will not allow him to do that, meaning those animals prohibited by just the law of Moses, that section after Abraham, before Christ. And the reply from heaven is, do not call something unclean if God has made it clean. And in that moment, the dietary laws of Moses are cancelled. That's it. They no longer need to be observed. Jesus has just declared it. The God of Abraham has just turned off the law. It's because of what Jesus did, but it was not until this moment that they were free to eat from these other animals, and it was necessary because we now gather that those part of the process of those dietary laws was to indicate that soon Gentiles would be allowed into the kingdom of God. They were serving that purpose. But the people had no idea for all those generations that was the point of the diet. It wasn't just a health diet. So if you're feeling unhealthy today and some Christian says you ought to go back to the Old Testament, no, no, no. That's not what it was there for. It may be true that some of the animals were don't eat a lizard today, you know what I mean? Like some of them really are bad for you. But that's not the whole point of them. They were there to indicate clean and unclean and to be a picture of the former things were unclean, now they're clean. And this represented the Gentiles. It's a big pill for Peter to swallow. Every famous believer in the Bible has obeyed these dietary laws. Are you sure, Lord? Are you sure? Like, am I dreaming this? This is a big step to take. Interesting how the vision, though, is repeated three times. We've heard this before with Peter, haven't we? This repetition. Just as Peter denied the Lord three times, just as he was restored three times, there's no mistake. Not just one vision, three times. What could the vision mean? It means the Gentiles are now clean. Get up, Peter, go and see the Gentiles and help bring them into the kingdom of God because they're my people too. They're among the options available. The gospel must go out to them, and you will be selecting. God is selecting from formerly Jews and Gentiles. Some were clean, some were unclean. They're now all available to be clean. That's what's happening here for Peter. And before we read on, can I just make this simple point? Yes, God has removed your defilement in the gospel, but don't be confused and think that that means God is okay with your continuing sin. He's not. I've had Christians say to me, well, God has really two sorts of people in the church, the straighties, the one that obeys all the rule, and then the rough ones like me who can't quite obey all of the rules. He knows I'm not perfect. He knows my background, the terrible upbringing I had, the traumas, etc. So he and I have an understanding that I'm not perfect and I don't have to be, you know. He makes exceptions if your background is bad enough. If you've had a worse upbringing than most people you compare yourself to, God will relax the rules a bit. Nonsense. I can tell you, God does not relax the rules for anyone. There is one covenant, I'll remind you, one atoning sacrifice, one Saviour. There is only one way. If God cancelled out the old covenant and there's not two covenants operating, one for Jews and one for Gentiles, he's not going to establish another one for you because you don't feel like obeying some of his rules. Sin is not acceptable and you must deal with it. Verse 17. Just then the men sent by Cornelius found Simon's house. Standing outside the gate, they asked if a man named Simon Peter was staying there. Meanwhile, as Peter was puzzling over the vision, the Holy Spirit said to him, three men have come looking for you. Get up, go downstairs and go with them without hesitation. Don't worry, for I have sent them. So Peter went down and said, I'm the man you're looking for. Why have you come? They said, we were sent by Cornelius, a Roman officer. He is a devout and God-fearing man, well-respected by all the Jews. A holy angel instructed him to summon you to his house so that he can hear your message. So Peter invited the men to stay for the night. The next day he went with them, accompanied by some of the brothers from Joppa. They arrived at Caesarea the following day. Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together all his friends and relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the home, Cornelius fell at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter pulled him up and said, "Stand up, I'm a human being just like you." So they talked together and went inside where many others were assembled. Peter told them, "You know it's against our laws for a Jewish man to enter a Gentile home like this or to associate with you, but God has shown me that I should no longer think of anyone as impure or unclean. So I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. Now tell me why you have sent for me." One thing you have to say about Cornelius is he has acted honourably in the sight of God. We forget about him from time to time when we're preaching, but I think Cornelius stacks up well against any of those Old Testament characters. Mind you, some of them don't stack up too well when you think about it. Nothing negative is ever said about this guy, this Roman centurion. I think Cornelius is an example to us in many ways. God only judges you on the basis of the revelation he's given to you. We've been privileged to have so much, those of us who attend the Christian church in this era and in this place. You might have sat in church all of your life. What have you done with everything God has shown you, with everything God has told you and revealed to you? What have you done with it? Perhaps this is your first time hearing about Jesus. Fair enough. God knows not to judge you against someone else who's been sitting in church for 50 years and never taken one step towards him. God's judgments are perfect. He never gets it wrong. He knows exactly what your conscience is telling you to do. What will you do with it? Is there a habit you need to break, some stronghold that seems stronger than you at the moment? Relationships you have which are leading you away from God instead of helping you draw closer to Christ? Don't want to think about that sin from the past? Well, you should at least once, so you could bring it to Jesus, have it dealt with. He offers complete forgiveness. If you hear the inner prompting of God, the way Cornelius has here, don't ignore it. God had his eye on Cornelius, and Cornelius follows his conscience. He doesn't just bury it and go, "Oh, well, that was odd, move on." He knows there's a God. But how can he know him? Not about him. How can he know him? It's probably not one of the Roman pantheon, you know, Jupiter and all those others. He's devout and he prays daily. He's praying to God without actually knowing him. And the Lord reaches down and touches him. Verse 34, "Then Peter replied, 'I see very clearly that God shows no favoritism. In every nation, he accepts those who fear him and do what is right. This is the message of the good news for the people of Israel, that there is peace with God through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee, after John began preaching his message of baptism, and you know that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. Then Jesus went around doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we, his apostles, are witnesses of all he did throughout Judea and Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a cross, but God raised him to life on the third day. Then God allowed him to appear, not to the general public, but to us whom God had chosen in advance to be his witnesses. We were those who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach everywhere and to testify that Jesus is the one appointed by God to be the judge of all, the living and the dead. He is the one all the prophets testified about, saying that everyone who believes in him will have their sins forgiven in his name." Even as Peter was saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who were listening to that message. The Jewish believers who came with Peter were amazed that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles too, for they heard them speaking in other tongues and praising God. Then Peter asked, "Can anyone object to their being baptized, now that they have received the Holy Spirit just as we did?" So he gave orders for them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Afterward, Cornelius asked him to stay with them for several days. And with that, Peter the apostle to the Jews, understands the size of the shift that has just happened in the revelation of God. They can mingle with Gentiles. They can sit with them. They can eat with them. They will spend eternity with them. The Gentiles are the people of God now, not just national Israel. But the people of God includes Jew and Gentile now. No food is unclean. No person is unclean after God has declared them clean. And they're only declared clean if they come to saving faith in Christ, Jew or Gentile. One of the things I love most about working with the pastors in Nepal is hearing about how in Christ their caste distinctions are removed. This is a photo of our latest training group from just this month. About, this is the second batch, so there's two batches going through a two-year training period. This is batch two, so this was their first lot. It's about 30 of them. So in this picture, you'll actually have high caste and low caste people sitting there sharing, reading the Bible together, discussing the Bible. It's incredible. I mean, it doesn't mean a lot to us in many ways, but to them, that is the kind of seismic shift that has happened in the life of the Apostle Peter here. And when we met with the Board of Nepalese this year, so that's the people who oversee the training facility and the church planting, there's about 10 on that board now, we discovered that a man from the lowest caste of all, one of the untouchables, has just become a board member. And you know him, his name is Suresh. More of that tonight. So I'm selling tonight, see. I feel like I'm doing promotions now. Sitting next to former, you know, these untouchables, sitting next to former Brahmin, which is high caste Hindu priests. They're sitting there discussing God's word. It's amazing, right? That would never happen anywhere else. Only in the Church of Jesus Christ did the unclean become clean. Good time, yeah, to talk about tonight's fellowship. 6 p.m., 6:15, somewhere around there. Yeah, we've done all that. Forget it. See you tonight. I'm getting hungry is what's happened. Just like Peter, he was up there in a trance getting hungry. Now I'm getting hungry that I'm talking about. In Christ, God has brought those who were separated together into one body. And don't you think, therefore, unity in the church ought to matter more to us than it does? It certainly matters to God. Jesus is honoured when his people are unified. Now it's possible to be unified around the wrong things, of course. That's true. There are lots of options available. But assuming we're talking about the gospel, God wants you in fellowship and he wants you at the table with other believers, in fellowship, in unity, in a way that matches the description of God's declaration over the church. One body, lots of parts, one body. They have received the Holy Spirit, Peter said, just as we did. Praise God that he chose to reach down and touch those who earnestly search for him, like Cornelius, like me, and like you. And praise God that he has brought us together in Christ. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you that you did not leave us in our sins, for we would have been unclean for eternity. We did not even know that you were working to save us. But we praise you that you did. And we thank you that you made us clean and gave us garments of white, righteous clothes that we might stand before you in purity, not our own purity, but yours, created through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And now, Lord, set our feet upon the rock, give us understanding and wisdom and a love for one another and an urgency to share this gospel of peace with our lost nation. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory, forever and ever.